So this team of archaeologists were granted permission to open the inner sanctum of one of Egypt's pyramids. And armed with flashlights and notepads, they time-traveled into a world of antiquity and intrigue. But of all the mysteries that would confront them and of all the secrets they would uncover, none was as surprising as the one found in a chamber that looked more like a library than a morgue. Scrolls, artwork, artifacts covered ornate tables and elaborate shelves. Chairs, lampstands, and footstools were perfectly placed in a conversation style. Alabaster goblets and eating utensils sat neatly on silver trays. It all had the appearance of a tea party at the Pharaoh's. But even more impressive was a perfectly preserved line of hieroglyphics stretched across the entire main wall. And so linguistic experts were quickly summoned to decipher the mysteries of the ancient writings. What hidden truth will history reveal to us, they wondered? What secrets will the past unearth? Well, when finally decoded, a press conference was held to reveal the mysterious words of the departed Pharaoh. Loosely translated, the preserved wall writing simply read, "Oh, for the good old days. Oh, for the good old days." Nostalgic sentiment lingers in the mental cobwebs of us all. But were the good old days really that good? If we roll back the clock to, say, even 100 years ago, can the modern world live up to the same hype? Well, let's go back to the year 1900. 1900, only 1 in 7 homes had a bathtub. Only 1 in 13 homes had a telephone. A 3-minute call, say, from Denver to New York City cost $11 if you could even get through. Infant mortality was 140 per 1,000 as compared to 5.9 per 1,000 today. Life expectancy was a youthful 47 years. Well, a lot of us are gone. Compared to today's 78.7. Only 6% of the populace had a high school diploma. Colleges were graduating only 1.5% of the students they do today. 90% of doctors had no college education. Washing machines, sure, they only cost $5, but they were not electric. And Old Glory had only 45 stars. Back in 1900, only 8,000 cars were registered in the entire country. And if you think polluting cars are bad, it must have been unpleasant, to say the least, with hundreds of horses filling our streets with you-know-what. Not sure what would be worse, hot days and the stink in the air, or rainy days walking through manure sludge. I mean, that adds another whole meaning to mud season. Well, Solomon, he cuts through all the chase here, and he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 10, he says, "Do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it's not wise to ask such questions." Well, the section of scripture we're looking at this morning gives us an illustration of the tendency to glorify the past at the expense of the present. And it leads to discouragement and despondency for the people of God. All right, we're in the Old Testament book of Haggai, and as we went there last week, it's 3 books in from the end of the Old Testament. So I invite you to turn to the book of Haggai. Go to Matthew if you have to. Turn left through a couple of books and you'll get there. Well, why the book of Haggai? Why are we not continuing in our study of the book of Revelation? Well, we will return to Revelation, and I promise. I mean, as the saying goes, God wills and the creek don't rise. But I believe it was necessary in the start of a new year and the launching of our What's Next Capital campaign to take on a topic of stewardship. As I stated last week, stewardship begins with realizing that God came up with the idea to create the world and came up with the idea to create you. And if we follow the logic of our existence and to whom we owe it, then that really should be enough to motivate us to care for what he has given us and to give ourselves first and foremost to him. And so in this short book of only two chapters, totaling 38 verses, Haggai, or you can pronounce it Haggai, he's the prophet who's sent by God to deliver a message to 50,000 Jews who had returned to Jerusalem after being away from their homeland for nearly 70 years. And the word to them was simply, it is time. It is time. And as we saw last week, the people had lived a double standard in which they somehow knew it was time to build their houses for themselves, but it wasn't time to finish what they started in building the temple. And God calls them out on their indifference, and he says, it is time. Church, it is time to bury any procrastination and do what it is that God wants us to do. The time to obey is always now. And that might be, the time might be for you now to finally put that stake in the ground of your decision to trust in Jesus Christ. The time might be for you to do that now. The time might be now for you to step up and serve in a ministry that you have put off. The time might be for you to radically address that lingering sin or dysfunction in your life. Or maybe it's time for you to reorder your life around different priorities. Maybe it's time for you to mend a broken relationship or to be more bold in sharing your faith. I don't know what it is for you. But how would you fill in the blank? This is where I ended last week. How would you fill in the blank? It is time to what? Because as we think stewardship, what often gets in the way of using our resources for God is this matter of not yet, not now. Let's be honest. Now, as leaders of EBC, we believe it's time to make decisions around our facility and move forward on phase two of our initial plan and moving into this facility back several years ago now. It is time to upgrade what God has given to us here. It is time to ask, what's next? What's next for EBC? We're experiencing growth here. What's next? God's blessed us with this beautiful campus. What's next? We've been in this facility for several years now, and I've been here as your pastor for almost four of those. What's next? And what I love about Haggai is that it isn't about buildings and funds. That's where you walk away from this study in Haggai, you miss the point. It gets to the heart. The book is very relatable to where we live. And from chapter 1 last week, we surfaced several principles for growth. And chapter 1, you'll recall, ended on a good note. So after putting off for 15 years, building on the foundation that they already had started, the people finally obeyed the Lord. And that brings us to chapter 2. Chapter 2. Hope you're there in the book of Haggai. We'll be looking at the first 9 verses this morning. I gave you a long introduction so you could find Haggai, so I hope you're there. Now, we have for us in this section an illustration, as I said, of the tendency to glorify the past at the expense of the present. And I've outlined it this way, playing the comparison game, pep talk by God, and participation now for a future praise. All right, let's look at playing the comparison game. I'm going to pick it up. Chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. Follow along. Verse 1. Chapter 2, on the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Now, let me stop there for a minute. See, this is why I'm able to get four sermons out of this small book, because we stop at one verse. But this is not a throwaway verse. This is not a throwaway verse. If we compare this verse right here, chapter 2, verse 1, with chapter 1, verse 15, it informs us that from the time they started building the temple again to this point, it's roughly 4 weeks. That isn't a whole lot of time to see progress. I mean, God didn't just roll down the logs for them from the mountains. They had to climb up the mountains, they had to chop down some trees, and they had to build the house, the house of God. And they're just 1 month in. Now, unless I miss my guess, discouragement is starting to settle in. And from what we're going to see in a moment, it appears that they're on the verge of stopping. Are you on the verge of quitting something right now? Well, pay attention here. There's another helpful gem. Just put that on hold for a second. There's another helpful gem about verse 1 and giving us this date, because it places the timing of all of this we see here in chapter 2 during the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was a celebration of God seeing the people through the events of the Exodus coming out of bondage in Egypt when the people lived temporarily in tabernacles or tents. More than that, precisely this day, the 21st day, is the seventh day of the feast was when the people celebrated the ingathering of the crops. It was kind of like a harvest festival. That's significant, the timing here. Because if you recall from last week, the productivity of the land took a direct hit from God because of the people's disobedience. God withheld the rain. The land was not producing any crops. Now, 4 weeks now later, right, at this point, on the day of ingathering, they had nothing to ingather. They had no crops. So instead of rejoicing, which is what that's supposed to be, it probably was a time of depression. Here's what they're up against, and I believe we're able to relate. The problem was that they did what they were supposed to do, and things aren't getting better. Do you know the feeling? God, you know, I'm doing what you asked me to do, but I'm seeing little progress. I gave my life to Jesus, and things really don't seem any better. Lord, I took the challenge of it is time, and I followed you hard this week. I mean, I really followed you hard this week, and a week later, I'm not really seeing any results. I mean, I'm trying to do the right thing at school, and I'm doing things differently now in my business, and I'm stepping up in my marriage, and I'm stepping up as a dad or as a mom, and things aren't any better. We want results now. The people have obeyed God, for God said it was time to build. He shut off all productivity of the land, but a month in doing what they were supposed to do, and they just might be asking, when are things going to get better? Now, I realize that's all subject to some conjecture on my part, but because of what we see next and the date that we have there, I don't think it's much of a stretch. What is clearly, though, getting the people down builds on this, and it becomes quite obvious as we come to verses 2 and 3. There are three rhetorical questions God has Haggai ask in verses 2 and 3 that exposes the real cause for their discouragement. Look at verse 2 with me. God says to the prophet Haggai, he says, "Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Speak to the remnant of the people and ask them," here's question number one, "who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory when it was Solomon's temple?" And there were people over 70 years old there who could have raised their hands. Yeah, I did. I played around in there. I worshiped there. There's a second question. Is how does it look to you now? And before they could even honestly answer that second question, a third question is fired at them. Does it seem to you like nothing? They're all thinking it. Haggai says it. The new temple that we're building here, it is inferior to the old Solomon's temple. It's the same deal that confronts them 15 years earlier. If we were to look back at Ezra chapter 3, I'd encourage you to do that. The community groups will be looking at it this week. But in Ezra chapter 3, it's a time 15 years or so prior to Haggai, and then when the people laid the foundation of this temple, and there was all kinds of noise going on. There were some people who were shouting for joy, and there were others who were weeping in sadness over the foundation. Why? Why two responses to the same event? Why two reactions to the foundation of the temple being laid? Well, the older generation who had seen Solomon's beautiful, glorious temple, they wept because in comparison to that temple, this temple they were building right here seemed pitiful. The younger generation, they had nothing to compare it with, the new temple with, and they're excited, they're pumped, they're shouting with joy. And now, as they start building again 15 years later, the memory is still alive of how magnificent Solomon's temple, that temple used to be, and they start to become discouraged. They looked at the past, and instead of it inspiring them, the past memory caused them to be disgruntled, say, what's the use? I give up. And they conclude this: it is better to have the beauty of a great memory than build a second-rate temple. The good old days clouds their thinking and stifled their work. You know, it's been said, good old days is a combination of a bad memory and a good imagination. What's the problem here? It's a problem of comparisons. Ever do that? I think we're all prone to looking at what we're doing, comparing it to someone or something else, and feeling as though what we're doing is of little significance and we just might as well quit. Over there, they're doing this. I'm just doing this measly little thing here. Forget it. Who cares? I think you can appreciate that feeling. You have likely known at one time or another the discouragement of feeling that what you're doing for Christ pales in comparison to others. Listen, unfavorable comparison between the present and the past undermines incentive to persevere. When we wish for the days gone by, it often gets in the way of working in the present. What does God want us to do today? Let's not lose sight of what is God building here now, today. Don't be that person who plays the comparison game. In a previous church where I pastored, I remember being around a group of people, and the youth pastor was there, and he was sharing with this group of people how the youth group was growing. And the youth pastor said to several people who were there, we had around 50 teenagers at youth group this past week. And there was one man standing there, and I couldn't believe my ears. He was that, you know, the proverbial skunk at a lawn party. He said this. He said, yeah, I can remember when 75 to 100 kids were coming. I mean, you talk about pouring cold water on someone's enthusiasm. The youth pastor's whole countenance changed. Don't be that guy. Allow the past to inspire us, not inflate our enthusiasm in the present. The people here are discouraged. What do they need? They don't need a kick in the pants. They need a pat on the back to keep them going. There's a pep talk here by God. A pep talk by God. Look at verse 4. But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. God encourages them. We see it three times, the word be strong. Be strong. Be strong. The call goes to the leaders. This call goes to all the people. And notice that right alongside of the call to be strong are two words, and work. I think he says that because they're about to stop working. They're done. They've compared it. It doesn't look as good. Why bother doing this? And so God's saying, and work. Don't stop working. You're about to stop working. Maybe you have stopped working. Work. Now, I can venture to say that there are some people in this room right now on the verge of quitting something that they where you ought to stay. You may be determined to live for Jesus in your marriage, and yet you're undergoing all kinds of turbulence right now, and you're saying, it's not worth it. I'm done with this. You may be determined to live for the Lord at work or at school, and you're outnumbered, and you're just going, forget it. You may desire to go all out for Him, but the heat's now on, and you're wondering, is this really worth it? Listen, I can think of many times I regretted quitting. But I rarely have I regretted the times I did not quit, even when at the time it was all I could do to stay. Don't quit. When I think of staying power and not quitting, I'm reminded of David Livingstone. He's a pioneer missionary to Africa, and it was said that he walked over 29,000 miles. His wife died early on in his ministry. He faced stiff opposition from his Scottish brethren, and he ministered half blind. I mean, if there's anybody who said, forget it, what can I offer, I'm done, it would be David Livingstone. But this entry was found in his diary that said this. It said, Lord, send me anywhere, only go with me. Lay any burden on me, only sustain me. Sever me from any tie, but the tie that binds my heart to your heart and to your service. Do you need to hear the words today? Be strong and work. Don't give up. But it isn't this pull yourself up by your own bootstraps kind of effort that's going to be enough. To call us to be strong and to work in and of itself without some other assurances would be inadequate motivation. I remember years ago now, I was at a track meet, and I was watching the runners go around the track, and there was this one boy who struggled to keep up with the rest of the runners. I mean, he was way behind. He wasn't even close to the pack. There's not a chance, really, for him ever to catch up. And there was this woman nearby, safe to assume it was his mother, and she was yelling, run, run, run. She yelled out his name. And I thought to myself, well, that isn't very helpful. Of course, little Johnny, whatever his name is, knew he needed to run. Okay, to be fair, perhaps hearing those words helped her son to keep going and persevere. But since my life consists of one illustration after another looking for a sermon, I saw an illustration here, and I thought, screaming for her son to run is one thing, but what if she could go down to the track there, put her arm around her son, and finish the race with him? God's pep talk to the people was not only be strong and work. Notice the assurance here. I am with you. That's the clincher right there. He's not just yelling, run! Pastor Brian, just keep running. No, I'm with you. They're finishing the work God called them to is dependent, same with us, on the fact that God is with us. I've said this before. If what you hear from each week as I preach and open up God's word to you, if what you hear from me is run, 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 try harder, try harder, try harder, then that is inadequate motivation for finishing the race. The most uplifting thing for you to hear is God is with you. You can't do it on your own. You can't. Yes, there's work to do, so work. Yes, be strong, be courageous, but remember, God is with you. God's promise to them in this pep talk to them and to us is God. His reward is himself. I ask myself, is that enough? Pastor, if I follow hard after God, will he heal me? Pastor, if I follow God in my business practices, will my business flourish? Pastor, tell me, if I do the right things as I'm supposed to do in my marriage, does that mean my spouse will come back to me? I don't know. But God is with you. Is that enough? Is that enough? Do you think that's a good deal? What's going to give them staying power? What's going to keep them strong? God is with them. What did God promise them? Himself. And you know, many have walked away from the church and many have walked away from God because they started to go to church and they did what they thought they were supposed to do. And they still don't have a mate. Or they didn't get pregnant. And they started doing what they were supposed to do and go to church and maybe open up God's word to them, and they didn't make the varsity team. They didn't win the court case. They're still getting treated the same way by their boss, and the list of reasons go on and on. And people said, hang this. Why bother? Let me ask you a question. Is that why you come to church each week? Is that why you follow God? Is that why you serve or give to the church? Is that why you're making changes in your life so that things work out for you? I mean, they might. I'm not saying they won't. It's certainly better than the alternative. But God's promise to you is God. Is that enough? Is that enough? And as we talk about stewardship, and we talk about what's next in our capital campaign, sure, there's the principle of sowing generously and reaping generously. I mean, I get that there's plenty of scriptures there, but the fact that God has given himself to us really should be enough motivation. Well, God gives him a little more encouragement. Look at verse 5. God says, "This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains among you. Do not fear." Now, contextually, remember, these are timely words, for they're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles when they remember the God who was with them and cared for them and carried them through those days of the desert. And so if they're going to look into the past, all right, you're going to look to the past? Remember what God's promise was to you back there when God took you out of bondage in Egypt. Remember that if you're going to look to the past. Because in Exodus 19, verse 4, for example, 19, verse 4 in Exodus, God says, "You've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Look back there and see God's promise to keep you. Now, in the same way, what God has done in our past as individuals, what God has done in our past as a church is the same God who's with us in the present and as we move forward. We don't have to fear. We don't have to fear what lies ahead because he remains with us. All right, now God then encourages them by pointing forward to the eternal significance of their work presently. We come to our final heading this morning, participation now for future praise. Participation now for future praise. Look at verse 6. This is what the Lord Almighty says, "In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of the nations will come, and I'll fill this house with glory," says the Lord Almighty. Verse 8. "The silver is mine, and the gold is mine," declares the Lord Almighty. See, God owns it all. He's able to distribute it as and when he wills. He continues, verse 9. "The glory," God says to them, "the glory of this present house that you're building right now that looks measly to you and trivial and insignificant, the glory of this present house, that will be greater than the glory of the former house, Solomon's house," says the Lord Almighty. "And in this place where you're building this right now, guys, this place, I'm going to grant peace," declares the Lord Almighty. Now, there's a phrase that jumped out there. It was said four times. It's the phrase, "I will." I will. When God says, "I will," he will. He will do it. We might tell someone, you know, "I will get to that. I will call you this week. I will be there for you. I will follow up on that." And we may or we may not. Not so with God. When God says, "I will," he will. So when God says, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you," count on it. When God says, Jesus says, "I'll be with you to the ends of the earth." When Jesus says, "I will build my church." When he says, "I will remember your sins no more." Or, "I'll give you the crown of life." What he says he'll do, he will do. Now here, in this series of I wills in Haggai, God promises that the glory that left Solomon's temple during Manasseh's reign is going to return in a more magnificent way. Well, how will that be? What is this a reference to? Well, back in verse 7, and we got to do a little interpretive stuff here, there's a phrase there in verse 7 that's very challenging to translate. I'm going to give you my best shot, but I don't want to lose the point in all this either. But it's translated in the NIV back there in verse 7, "desired of all nations will come." Your Bible might say "wealth of all nations" or "precious things of all nations." This is a reference either to the Messiah as the desired one who would come, or the wealth of all nations contributing to the building of the glorious temple in the future. And since God here speaks of owning all the silver and the gold, I lean toward understanding this as this being Herod's temple, which would be built on the same site in the future of the place where they are building the temple right now. It's the same temple that was there, Herod's temple, in the time of Jesus walking this earth. The temple is going to be truly magnificent. But it would be in this temple that the glory of the Lord would come in the person of Jesus Christ. In that very temple, in Herod's temple, that Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days." And they all thought he was nuts, because they're thinking physical, literal temple, that Jesus was speaking about his own body that would be killed and then raised again 3 days later. All right, here's God's point to them about this. Why is he saying this? He is saying that something of greater significance is coming that their eyes cannot see right now. The future belongs totally to God. He's saying to them, you build more than you see. All they see is a measly, unspectacular temple. You see, no matter how trivial it may seem to them now, God is going to take that and make it glorious beyond measure. It's been said this way, God takes small, imperfect things and builds them into a habitation for his glory. You see, when God's working in our midst, nothing is trivial. Do not belittle the work, for God is with you in it. But he's saying to them, they are building for the future. God has a purpose for this temple. They couldn't see it all, and what they could see seemed small. And what these discouraged workers could not see was what God had in mind for them and for this temple in the future, how God was going to use it 500 years later. 500 years from this point, he's talking about when Christ came the first time. Now, let's just put this in perspective. What if I said to you, give now, and in 500 years from now, this church will experience growth like never before. People will be getting saved by the hundreds, if not thousands. There will be a thriving ministry to all groups of people, to families and to singles and to empty nesters and to the addicts. And it's just, God's just going to do an amazing thing 500 years from now. The church will be staffed with really good pastors 500 years from now. You're saying, I'm not giving to that. I want to see tangible results now. Listen to these words from Psalm 102, verse 18. It's a banner. It needs to show up somewhere. I'm not sure where yet. It certainly could have been our theme this year. But Psalm 102, verse 18, it says, let this be written for a future generation that a people, get this, that a people not yet created may praise the Lord. And I think, do I even have that on my mind? That what we build and we invest in now would be for a people not yet created who will praise the Lord. I mean, do our minds go there? They're building for the future, and EBC, so are we. And so, church, be strong. Be strong. We are prime candidates for the same kind of discouragement that we see in these workers. Because we compare. It might go in all different directions, but we compare. Or some would say, you know, I really wish for a smaller church feel. I just love the days when I knew everyone. We compare. Or we may compare ourselves to some church we used to go to, and say, does our ministry not seem to us like nothing? Watch that. Be strong and work. For God is with you, and he will do something glorious with it, something more than you can see right now. Because someday God's going to rock this planet. He's going to shake this world, and maybe he'll shake lakes, regions. We don't know, but let's give ourselves to what cannot be shaken, the kingdom of God. Let's build kingdom here. Right? Now let me ask you, do you struggle to see the eternal significance of what you're doing right now? We are building and we're investing, yes, certainly now, but for the future. We can't always see the results now. So even if what you're doing seems insignificant and small, and listen, keep serving. Don't stop. Don't quit. Ignacy Jan Paderewski, famous pianist, was scheduled to perform at a great concert hall in America. It was a high society extravaganza. Present in the audience that evening was a mother and her fidgety 9-year-old son. She had brought him to this concert in hopes that when he heard the great composer play, he'd be encouraged to practice the piano. Well, before it began, the mother turned to talk with some friends, and this little guy, he slipped away. And as he walked away, he was strangely drawn to the grand Steinway piano that was on the platform. And so he walked up on the platform, and he stared at those wide-eyed at the keys. And so then he sat down on the stool. And he placed his small fingers on those keys, and he began to play Chopsticks. The roar of the crowd came to a hush as frowning faces pointed in his direction. Someone began to shout, "Get that boy away from there! Where's his mother? Somebody get that kid!" Backstage, the master composer, he overheard the sounds out front, and he quickly realized what was happening, and he hurried toward the stage. He got on the stage, and without one word of announcement, he stooped over behind the boy. He reached around on both sides of this boy as he was playing Chopsticks, and he began to improvise a counter melody to harmonize with and enhance Chopsticks. And as they played together, the composer kept whispering in the boy's ear, "Keep going. Don't quit. Keep playing. Don't stop. Don't quit." The same for us as we work for the Lord. Our playing of Chopsticks may not be impressing anyone, but about the time that you're ready to give up, I mean, that's where you are today. You're ready to hang it. The time you're ready to give up, you hear the master say, "Keep going. Don't stop. Don't give up. I can do a beautiful thing with a very simple thing of Chopsticks. Let me do it. Don't quit. Don't quit."